Hear now the word of God as it is given to us in the book of the Revelation, chapter 21, verses 5 through 8. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers and the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to bring it alive for us. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would truly bless our hearts this evening as we consider the extraordinary blessings that you are going to bring upon your church in the eschaton, at the end of time. Dear Lord, we ask that you would just bring them alive for us, that you would bless each heart here this evening, that we would heed the warnings that are here, but that we would also just simply rejoice in what lies ahead and the assurances and the promises that you give. Lord, may my words be your words tonight. I just pray that you will occupy those words and that they will find their mark in each and every heart, and that we will all truly live our lives and see our life through eschaton eyes. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It was almost two millennia ago that a somewhat bedraggled old man was exiled to a piece of rock out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And we can only imagine what his life was like. We can only imagine what was going through John's heart and in his mind as he went through his day-to-day there on the island of Patmos. Because, you see, it was an island of exile, so I'm sure there weren't many amenities. It's a piece of rock out in the water, and so I don't imagine they had a lot of lush plant life there. So I don't imagine a lot of things were growing, and since it was a place of exile, I doubt they fed him very well. I doubt that there were many accommodations. I imagine when he got sick, he just plain old got sick. And he didn't even have the comfort of his brothers and sisters and the churches that he had worked so hard to put together. In fact, life must have seemed just downright, you know, depressing to John. But fortunately for us, God didn't leave him in that state. Fortunately for us, John did not see his eyes or his life that way. He didn't see his eyes through or his life through the eyes of the world. He saw his life through eschaton eyes. Now, you know what the eschaton is. It's the end of time. It's a fancy word for the end of time. It goes with eyes better than end of time eyes. But, you know, eschaton eyes is to look at life not as it is, but as it will be, not to become so involved with life on a day-to-day basis that you forget the magnificent blessings that God has promised you. Paul talked about this to the church at Corinth when he said, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So my challenge to you this evening is not to look at things the way they are, but to look at things the way they will be. To see your life through eschaton eyes, the blessings that God has promised you in that time. And that will become evident as we go through this text. We are witnessing the advent of the glittering and glorious city of God. We are in the last two chapters of Revelation, and as we discussed last time we met, all of the bad stuff is behind us. All of the judgment, the Battle of Armageddon, the nefarious network, and the great judgment, and everybody being thrown into the lake of fire, and all the torment. The dragon is gone. The beast, the Antichrist is gone. The false prophet is gone. The whore of Babylon is gone. All of the kings who opposed Christ, and all of the people who accepted the mark of the beast, all of that suffering is gone and behind us. Death and Hades itself have been thrown into the lake of fire, and all that is in front of us is glory. Although we are going to have some reminders of that negativity, we're going to have one tonight, and I'll bring that out as we go along. But John is in the process, or else at least the revelation is showing us the glories of this glittering city of God. Now, last time we met, we started this introduction as we watched this city descending. We found out several things about the city. First of all, it was a city of newness. It was a new city, and we talked about that. We asked ourselves the question, well, in what way is this city new? Is God creating it brand new, ex nihilo, out of nothing? Or is he remaking it or renewing it in a sense? And we came to the conclusion, if you remember, that it really doesn't matter whether he is reusing the same matter or starting with fresh matter. What really matters is that the new universe, the new heaven and earth, is going to be very similar to the old one, because after all, God made it and he looked at it and he said it's good. So it will be a physical world more than likely like the one we have now, but in a completely different sense as far as sin is concerned, because there will be no sin. There will be no results of sin. There will be no consequences of sin, and praise God, to the glory of God, there will be no potential for sin because of the cross work of Jesus Christ. So all of that is behind us. So it is a city of newness. We also discovered that it was a city of holiness, a city set apart, sanctified by God. As Peter said, it would be a city where righteousness dwells. And then we spent most of our time last time talking about that it was a city of God's eminence. It was a city where God was, where he dwelt. And we traced that golden thread of God's eminence all the way through Scripture until it gloriously was shown to us in this coming city. And finally, we noticed that it was a city of God's compassion, where all of the negative aspects of sin, the result of sin, the consequences of sin and fallenness had all gone away, had been reversed, negated, and now there was nothing but the glory as God had wiped away all tears from everyone's eyes. Now, this revelation of this great city and the blessings that God is going to bestow on his people in the eschaton is going to continue tonight. But this evening, right off the bat, we are actually going to hear from God himself. So let's read what he has to say in the fifth verse. "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Now, John, in very much John style, the Hebrew in John comes out. Because when a Hebrew talks of God, very rarely will he call him by name. He looks for some other way to refer to God. Obviously, we're talking about God here because no one sits on God's throne but God himself, the throne representing the sovereign rule of God. Now, we have heard many voices coming from the throne, but did you realize that this is the first place in the book where we are positively assured that the one speaking is God? And many commentators say, well, this is the first time we hear from God. I have not agreed with that necessarily as we've gone through the book. There have been many times when we've heard a voice from the throne that we have attributed to God. But this is the first time that we know for sure. Now, back in the first chapter, we did hear directly from Christ as Christ talked to John. Now, I am not going to draw a line between God and Christ because, after all, they are one and the same. But John refers to them separately. He commonly talks about the Lamb and God in the same verse. So, in essence, we've heard from Christ speaking directly to John, but this is the first time in the book that we are absolutely positive that the one who is speaking is God Himself. And so, therefore, we are going to take very seriously what He says. And the first thing that He says is the word, behold. And if you've been here for the study of Matthew, you know what that word means. As far as John is concerned, God is saying, perk up and listen. I'm going to give you some important information, so pay attention. As far as we are concerned, God is saying, I want you to form a mental image. I want you to see in your mind's eye or with the eyes of faith what is going on here as I reveal this very important statement. And then He goes on to say, behold, I am making all things new. Now, at least one scholar has stated that this is the most important phrase in the entire Bible. Now, I don't know if I will go that far with this particular phrase because there are a lot of important phrases in the Bible, but it is a very important one. So important that I'm going to pull it out and we're going to look at it separately. After we've made our way through the text, I want to come back to this statement and I want to ask ourselves what God is doing. Obviously, it is God who is making all things new, and we have talked about that. He is in a process of renewal. He is in a process of recreating a new heaven and a new earth. And of course, only God is the one who can create, whether it is remaking or whether it is ex nihilo. But God is making all things new. And the only thing I want you to think about now, we'll come back to it, is notice the tense, the voice, and the mood. The present tense, the active voice, the indicative mood. I'll come back and talk about that. But we're going to put it into its perspective. And when we put it into the perspective and then consider the tense that God is speaking in, it has profound meaning to us today. So I will come back to that at the end of it. But for now, let's continue on and see what God is saying. Right after that, also He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy. Now notice that also He said. If you're following along in the ESV, you'll have the word also in there. If you're not using the ESV, chances are it just simply says He said or and He said. That's because the ESV has editorialized to a degree here by adding the word also. Most scholars will not attribute this particular saying to God. And you ask yourself, why? It seems like God is saying everything. Well, it's technical why they don't do it, and I don't want to get into the technical part of it. Basically, it has to do with a shift in the tenses. In other words, we know God is speaking there at the beginning of the verse. We know that He is speaking at the beginning of the next verse. Both of those are in one tense. And this statement, for some reason, switches tenses. It'll become evident later on. But here's what most scholars are saying, that this isn't God speaking, that there's like an angel, you know, standing next to me, and I'm John, and God is in front of me, and God is saying, hey, listen to me, behold, I'm making all things new. And then the angel elbows me in the rib and says, hey, guy, write this down. This is important. This is trustworthy and true, so make sure that you get this written down. It is an angel coming from stage right or stage left or wherever the angel is that is telling John to go ahead and make sure that you write this down. And John has been told several times throughout the book, actually many times, to write down what he is seeing. And the reason for that is obvious, because the reason that we're here tonight is because John has written all these things down and made them evident to us. And the angel or God, whichever one it actually is, tells him that these are trustworthy and true. This is the revealed absolute truth of God. And what I am telling you about things are things that you should write down, that they're extremely important. So again, I don't think it matters. Well, it probably does matter, but at least as far as we're going to see it, whether it's an angel speaking or whether it's God speaking, the important part is that John was to write these words down, and they are trustworthy and true. And then he goes on, and in the beginning of verse 6, it is without a doubt, again, God speaking. And he said to me, and just kind of stop right there. You know, I'm going to paint an anthropomorphic picture of God, and that's just simply assigning human features to God, which of course he doesn't have. But I mean, when I envision this in my mind, can you imagine, John? Can you imagine what it would be like to be sitting there and having God speak to you? And then it says, and he said to me, and God turns to you and starts speaking directly to you. Can you imagine what that revelation must be like? But nonetheless, God turns in my mind, and he said to John, it is done. Now, that's actually the second time we've heard that. The first time we've heard in Revelation, it was given in a totally different context. I mean, it was the seventh bowl, and it was the end of the judgment. Here, it is the end of the creation process, or the recreation process. This is actually the word for, it is the word for creation, but it is in the past perfect tense. Now, let's pull our grammar out here to remember. Past tense means that when the speaker is speaking, whatever happened in the past. The perfect means that it was completed in the past. You know, in other words, a lot of times something will happen in the past and it's continuing to happen till now. Past perfect means it was finished. So basically what God is telling John is my work of recreation, my work of making all things new has come to a finish. It has come to an end. The new universe has been recreated and it is brand new, okay? It is an important part of all of the second age of what God is revealing to us, that it is done. But then he goes on to give us this magnificent picture of himself or revelation of himself. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he starts out with those words, I am. And you don't have to go very far to remember what those words mean. As Moses on Mount Horeb has been, God is revealing himself to Moses in the burning bush. And Moses says, well, you're sending me to Egypt, and who shall I say is sending me? You remember? And God said, I am that I am. You shall tell them I am has sent you. It was that great Yahweh. It was the covenant God, that great revelation of who God is in his essence. And you remember that Jesus himself also claimed that title when he said, before Abraham was, I am. In and of itself, it is a magnificent statement of who God is. But then he goes on and he says, I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. Now, those of you who know that that's the first letter and the last letter in the Greek alphabet. And so he's saying, I am the beginning of a series of letters, and I am the end of those letters. Now, I've told you many times, in Hebrew literary thought, in its poetry, that is what's called a merism. And what it means is, here's one extreme, and there's the other extreme, and it means I am the first, I am the last, and I am everything in between. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am all things, God makes clear, but he doesn't leave it there. He goes beyond that, and he says, I am the beginning, and I am the end. Now, that's far more than just saying I am the first in a series of letters. I am the arche, the beginning, which means that I am the source of all things. So not only am I the first letter, I created the letters. Not only am I the first domino, I created the dominoes, and I'm the one that sets them into motion. I've created life, and all life finds itself in me. But not only am I the beginning, I'm also the end. That's the word telos. And it's far more than just the last letter in a sequence of letters. It means the purpose, the goal, the destination. So not only am I the last, but I am that from that which makes all things, gives all things meaning. And all things find their destiny and their purpose in me. I am the beginning. I am the source. I am the end. I am the purpose. I am all things, and all things are found in me. I am the Lord of all. Not in some animistic, pantheistic, New Agey type of way where all is God and God is all. But the extraordinary revelation of God that we get in the Bible, He is the transcendent God separate from His creation, but He is also the immanent God who is with His people. What an extraordinary revelation God gives us about Himself when He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, I am the beginning and the end. Now, He kind of shifts in mid-sentence here. He's been revealing who He is to John, and now He's going to continue to reveal who He is, but in the relationship to the people that He is bringing into His glittering city. After all, this is His city, and He has created it for His people. And He reveals that by saying, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. What a beautiful statement that is. To the thirsty. When Jesus gave His Sermon on the Mount and He was identifying what a kingdom dweller looked like by giving those attributes in the Beatitudes, He said one of the attributes of a kingdom dweller is that they will hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed is he who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, for he will be satisfied. So we see here that the city of God is a city where those who thirst for righteousness, who thirst for holiness, who thirst for God Himself, will have that thirst quenched in a way beyond their wildest expectations. It is a common theme, actually, in Scripture, this idea of thirst and a hungering and a thirsting to be a soul that longs for a closer relationship with God. We all know the magnificent first verse of the 42nd Psalm. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. The metaphor of thirst is a metaphor that talks about a deep longing to have a closer relationship with God. Well, that is what happens in this city. It is the city where those who thirst for God are quenched. The way that He quenches that thirst is with water from the spring of the water of life. Now, this is just another way of talking about eternal life and the water that He will give those who he brings into this city. Jesus talked about this. We are told in several places where He shouted one time at a feast, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, because I will give him water of eternal life. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He told the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So in other words, this city is going to be a place where those who thirst for God have their thirst quenched, but it is also going to be a place where the waters of eternal life are given. And the payment for that, the cost for that to those who have been brought into God's city, well, there is no payment for that, because this is the city of God's grace. It is the city of mercy. It cannot be purchased. It cannot be bought. It cannot be earned. It is not deserved. It is the unfiltered gift of God. It is the gift of eternal life that is being discussed here. It is a city of God's grace. What a beautiful statement that is, but brothers and sisters, it just keeps getting better. Because in the verse 7, he says this, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.
Is that not a beautiful statement? First of all, he says, the one who conquers. Now, this has been a common theme. We've seen this so many times in this book of Revelation. But I think I want to go ahead and clarify something. Because when we just talk about the one who conquers will get this, we might think that there is some kind of human merit involved with conquering. In other words, look at verse 8 and see what happens to the people who don't conquer, all right? So it's not like, okay, I'm going to work real hard and be a really good guy, and I'm going to not sin, and I'm going to overcome my sins, and I'm going to conquer, and you're not going to try real hard, and you're not. So therefore, you're going to end up in the lake of fire. There's only one way that anyone conquers in the New Testament. Paul makes it pretty clear in Romans 8. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. There is no conquering at all in the New Testament apart from Christ. Jesus is the one who conquers. John makes it very clear in the book of Revelation. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has conquered. It is the Lord. It is Christ through whom we conquer. But you know something? Given that those who place their trust in Christ are the ones who conquer, there are so many blessings that have been set aside that God has stated will be for those who conquer, those who know Christ, those who get to the eschaton. And that's why I want you to see your life through eschaton eyes, because the blessings up there are just beyond equal. And I know that I've read this to you before, but I could probably read it to you every week because I just love these statements that Christ made to the church in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. What happens to the conquerors? Each one of the churches has a promise as to what the conquerors will get. First of all, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And that's just the same thing as saying, I'm going to give you the spring of living water, the spring of eternal life. It is granted to you for free. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So in other words, verse 8 is not going to happen to the one who conquers. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. God's provision and his salvation is going to come to those who conquer. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. We will rule with Christ. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments in righteousness, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And if you were here last Sunday morning and you heard that sermon, you know how important it is that Jesus confesses you before his Father and before the angels. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. What a magnificent promise. It is set aside the city. Christ has gone to prepare a place for you in that city. And that place has got your name on it. And you've got that, his name. You've got the name of the city on your forehead, as it will. Finally, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. What a magnificent set of promises God has given us if we can only see the world through what is going to be and not necessarily what is. He says to the one who conquers will have this heritage. Have you ever wondered what your heritage is? Have you ever wondered what, when Paul talks about being an heir of Christ, heir of God and fellow heir with Christ, when he says in Romans 8, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. In Galatians, he says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Have you ever wondered what you actually inherit, what your heritage is? Well, God is revealing it to you right now. He's telling you straight through John, this is your heritage. All these blessings that I have included in this book of what happens to the conqueror, all of the blessings that I have described in this magnificent city, and I'm just getting started because we have a chapter and a half of glory in this city. This is your inheritance, your inheritance. This is your heritage. This is your destiny. This is what I have got set aside for you. Why? Because I love you and I want to bless you, God speaking. It is the inheritance, but that is just the half of it. Because he goes on to say that magnificent statement, I will be his God and he will be my son, or she will be my daughter. And what's happening here, Kay used to say this, I used to love her the way she saw it, because she always saw the heaven and God's presence in the world as just a dimension that's right behind that virtual reality that we see. And what God has done here is just to peel back the edges of that dimension just a bit so that you can get a glimpse of what lays on the other side. And what lays on the other side is this most extraordinary idea of sonship or daughtership. What it means to be a member of the family of God. I mean, he started out from way back in the beginning and he began making covenants, and he made that covenant with Abraham. And he said, Abraham, I'm going to make a covenant with you and I'm going to give you many sons and daughters. Sons and daughters who will be adopted, who will be part of my family. He later on made a covenant with David, and he was talking about Solomon, but he was talking beyond Solomon to the Christ and all who would come into inheritance through Christ, when he said, I will be like a father to him and he will be like a son to me. To be a son or a daughter of God is to own the city. It is to be part owner. It is to be his son. It is to have a heritage of all that is God's and all that is Christ. And believe me, brothers and sisters, you didn't do anything to earn that. It is all because of the Christ, of the cross work of Jesus Christ. So the one who conquers will have this heritage, and the great statement of sonship, daughtership, and eminence, I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, his discussion changes dramatically. Here he gives us the wheel or the blessing for the conqueror, and now he's going to give us, totally out of left field, the woe of those who do not conquer. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, I thought we were beyond all this. Here I've been promising you that all the bad stuff is over, and then all of a sudden, right out of left field, comes this woe again. But brothers and sisters, to me, this is proof positive that this book was not written for something that is only going to happen in the future. This is a warning to the church, brothers and sisters, and it is a warning that is given to us right now. In other words, in the chronology of Revelation, we're beyond the lake of fire. We're beyond the second death. We don't have to go back there. So there would be no reason, if this was only meant for the eschaton, for him to even mention this. But it's almost like he turns around and says, okay, let's cut through all this and let's talk about it right now. There is a problem that exists in the church, and it is filled with people who don't belong there. And there is a woe that goes to those who are in the church. And you say, wait a minute, this doesn't sound like God is talking to the church. It sounds like he's talking to people outside of the church. But if you look carefully, you will see that it's not. John gives a list of evil doings here that would cause someone to go into the lake of fire. But it's not a typical evil doing list. Throughout Scripture, there are several of these lists. Not a whole bunch, but there are several of them. One of them, Paul gives us in Romans 1, and here's the way he starts it out. They are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, and he goes on and on. That is a typical list of the evil doings of pagans. But notice, that's not the way John starts his list out. He has two very strange things that he says. First of all, the cowardly. And then secondly, the unfaithful or the unbelieving. Well, why would being a coward cause a pagan to go into the lake of fire? I mean, what kind of cowardice are we would be talking about? And what kind of faithlessness? Another word, a way of putting that is unbelievers. Well, of course they're faithless. Of course they're unbelievers. They're pagans. So obviously God isn't talking to the pagan community. God is talking directly to the church, because only the church would suffer from cowardice that would cause them to deny Christ. Only the church would have those who were in it who were actually faithless and unbelievers. So, you know, therefore, I'm not saying Christians, I'm saying churchgoers. And this is a warning in real time, in our time, for those who feel that religion is enough. It is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, if you would look at this list, you will find in it almost each one of these can be traced back to the seven churches in the first three chapters. You know, we've talked about the fact that there are some great themes, some great threads throughout scriptures that are being tied off here in the end of Revelation. Well, there are also threads that were started here in Revelation that are being tied off. For instance, the cowardly would represent all those who deny Christ. Well, the letters to the churches are filled with calls for faithfulness, to be faithful to death, to be faithful to the end, and not be cowards when you are persecuted. Faithlessness is something that is it is talked against. Ephesus, for instance, was reprimanded because they had lost their first love. The faith that they once had, they had lost. Detestable. Do you remember Laodicea? Remember what Jesus had to say about Laodicea? You are neither cold nor hot. You are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. In other words, you make me sick and I want to spit you out of my mouth. That's detestable. And he's talking to the church at Laodicea. Murderers. Well, the church at Sardis, they were accused of being spiritually dead, sexually immoral. Both the church at Pergamum, who practiced sexual immorality, and the church at Thyatira, for tolerating Jezebel, were both accused of sexual immorality. Sorcerers. Jesus expressed anger at those who followed Balaam at Pergamum, or the deep things of Satan at Thyatira. Idolaters. Once again, Pergamum and Thyatira get the prize here because both of them were eating food sacrificed to idols. Liars. The Nicolaitans, though followers of Jezebel and the followers of Balaam, were all considered to be false prophets and liars. So each one of these things in this list can point directly at the church. So I think that's what God is doing here. He's giving a wheel to the conquerors, and there are great things that are going to happen, but then he turns on those in the church and says, warning, woe be unto you, because all of those who are guilty of these things, who are not do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, their portion is in the lake of fire. Their portion is in the second death. And that's a frightening statement in the midst of this. And it's not one that's meant for the eschaton, brothers and sisters. It's meant for us. And that's why I think this is such a poignant passage. But you know something, we're not gonna dwell on the negative here, because there's just too much good stuff here. There is just too many, or just too many blessings that we are seeing in this part. We are learning about this great city of God, and we have learned so much about the blessings that we will have if we look at them with the eyes of the eschaton. The whole fact of this being a new city where there is no sin, a holy city where there all is sanctified, where righteousness is, a place where God is in the midst of his people, a place of compassion where sin is reversed. It is a magnificent place of newness in the sense of God making all things new. It is also a place where the thirsty will receive more than they can imagine, where the spring of eternal life bubbles up and it's there for absolute free. It is a place where those who have put their trust in Christ will gain their inheritance. It is a place of sonship and a place of daughtership, and it is once again a place of imminence. It is a place that is so filled with blessings that we can hardly imagine. It is a place that we want to focus on as we live our lives. But the thought that I want to leave you with this evening is that phrase that I told you that was so important, or at least that some people say is important. When God first talked to John and he said, "I am making all things new." Now, we've already kind of laid the groundwork for this, but I want to put this in its perspective. John is receiving this vision, and you know, here he is, beat up, battered, and tattered on the island of Patmos. And the vision that he is seeing in the chronology of the eschaton is way out there in the future. And yet, right in the middle of it, as if God turned to John, he says, "I am making all things new." Now, that is in the present active indicative. The present tense means it's happening right now. The active voice means that the subject of the verb is completing the action, as opposed to the passive voice. The indicative mood means that it is an assertion rather than a question or a condition. It is something that is asserted to happen. Put those together, and God is making a statement to John. John, as you speak, as you listen to this vision, not in the eschaton, but where you are right now, I am making all things new. Even though your life seems to be falling apart, even though you feel insignificant, even though you might not be having enough to eat and be incredibly uncomfortable, in the spot that you are right now, I am making all things new. Now, in the eschaton, there will come a time that I say it is done, it is finished. The process of creation or creating again or renewing will be complete. But that is way up there, and I want you to know that at this particular point in time in your life, I am making all things new. And that renewal did not start with the destruction of the old universe. The renewal started when Jesus Christ came to earth. So therefore, don't worry about the fact that Rome seems overwhelming, that it is destroying your friends and taking them into the Colosseum and crucifying them and burning them at the stake. Don't worry about that, because even in this world that seems to be falling apart, I am making all things new, not only in the church, but also in you. And this is a process that will continue throughout space and time until I bring it to a close there in the eschaton when it is done. But right now, you are in the process of renewal, you personally and the world around you, regardless of what it might seem like. Paul says it this way to the Corinthians, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit."
So, brothers and sisters, the encouragement of this passage is to recognize and realize that you are a testimony of God's renewing, the one that he's talking about here in Revelation. You are an example because he is renewing you hour by hour, day by day, right here in real time. So do not become discouraged. Don't live your life small. The question is how should we live our lives if this is true? If we really believe in this, how should we live today? Well, the answer to that is not to live small, not to live in a box, but to live with eschaton eyes, not with the way things are, however difficult they might be, but as they will be. We should always keep an eye on what is going to occur in the eschaton, because that is reality, and this is the virtual reality. This is temporal, and it will pass away. Once again, as Paul said to the Colossians, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And that's what it means to see the world with eschaton eyes. So my encouragement to you, brothers and sisters, is to live large. To live large with an eye on the eschaton, the eyes of faith. To live your life with eschaton eyes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises that you give us. That no matter what we deal with on a day-to-day basis, no matter how tedious or hard life becomes, no matter how much we are persecuted, no matter how small-minded we want to be, Lord, you promise us such magnificent blessings. And we can see them, and they are laid out for us. Help us, dear Lord, as we turn our attention to the eschaton. Help us to have those kinds of eyes that will make it easier for us to make it through each one of these days. And we will give you glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.